Scripture reading is from Jeremiah 16, 1 through 13. The word of the Lord came also unto me, saying, Thou shalt not take thee a wife, neither shalt thou have sons or daughters in this place. For thus saith the Lord concerning the sons and concerning the daughters that are born in this place, and concerning their mothers that bear them, and concerning their fathers that begat them in this land. They shall die of grievous deaths. They shall not be lamented, neither shall they be buried, but shall be as dung upon the face of the earth, and they shall be consumed by the sword and by famine, and their carcasses shall be meat for the fowls of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth. For thus saith the Lord, Enter not into the house of mourning, neither go to lament nor bemoan them, for I have taken away my peace from this people, saith the Lord, even loving kindness and mercies. Both the great and the small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, neither shall men lament for them, nor cut themselves, nor make themselves bald for them. Neither shall men tear themselves for them in mourning to comfort them for the dead, neither shall men give them the cup of consolation to drink for their father or for their mother. Thou shalt not also go into the house of feasting, to sit with them, to eat and to drink. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will cause to cease out of this place in your eyes, and in your days the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. And it shall come to pass, when thou shalt show his people all these words, and they shall say unto thee, Wherefore hath the Lord pronounced this great evil against us? And what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Then shalt thou say unto them, Because your fathers have forsaken me, saith the Lord, and have walked after other gods, and have served them, and have worshipped them, and have forsaken me, and have not kept my law. And ye have done worse than your fathers. For behold, ye walk every one after the imagination of his evil heart, that they may not hearken unto me. Therefore will I cast you out of this land into a land that ye know not, neither ye nor your fathers, and there shall ye serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor.
Thank you, Conrad. And this was a big week in the life of Conrad and Abby. We welcomed Harmony, what, Monday?
Wednesday.
Okay.
Wednesday or Thursday of the previous.
Previous week. So Harmony is now 10 days old, not even a newborn anymore. How about that? Harmony, and she has a really sweet middle name. What is it? Harmony Miriam. So it's wonderful to have Harmony Miriam with us. As we will see this morning, children are a great blessing to the kingdom of heaven and a problem to those who hate the kingdom of heaven. And we'll see that this morning. In fact, this morning from this passage, just a couple of quick points. I'll make this point and move on. In the very beginning, the word of the Lord also came to me saying, You shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. It's intriguing that God sees, apparently, marriage and children all in one package. Now, we know that there are problems sometimes with having children, and we know that there are barren families. Just read the Bible. Abraham and Isaac are two good examples with their wives, Rebecca and, of course, Sarah. But you see in verse 2, you shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. Now, of course, we would say today, well, you get married, you don't have to have children. But interestingly enough, God sees the two together there. But what I really want to bring your attention to is two things. First of all, the justice of God's judgment. In verse 9, I will cause to cease from this place before your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. Here God is connecting happiness with marriage. Did you see that? He's putting them all together. I'll cut off the voice of mirth, the voice of the bride, the voice of bridegroom. That's a curse. Today in our day, are we not doing the exact same thing? Are we not cutting off the voice of the bride and the voice of the bridegroom? I read a statistic this week saying that it's about to be the point where the amount of children born out of wedlock, which used to be a shame, is about to match the amount of children born in a marriage situation. You know, we often see, when we read the Old Testament, we see God's judgment on people. Man, that's really terrible. But what we don't see and what we should see is that so often the people themselves who are being judged have chosen the judgment. They've welcomed it. And us today, we've turned our back on marriage, God's wonderful gift. And we've turned our back on it, which is no good. And then finally, I want to show you verse 13. Therefore, I will cast you out of this land into a land that you do not know, neither you nor your fathers, and there you shall serve other gods day and night, and I will not show you favor. The point there is, God is saying, you're going to serve somebody. Service you will render. You will render service. You have decided that you're not going to serve me. But don't think for a minute that you're not going to serve any gods. Don't think that. You're going to serve gods. It's just not going to be me. And by the way, you're going to serve them day and night. And you're not going to get a break. And you're getting so tired of those gods. But you decide you didn't want to serve me, so you're going to serve some other god. Or gods, in this case. Because that's always the case, is it not? To turn your back on God is to open up the possibility for gods, if you will. In that vein, with the Election Day sermon coming up, again, thank you, Sid, for mentioning. The brochures, we hope you'll take some of those and hand them out locally. There is one little problem. It says that's actually 2019, but you can take a little, we've got a little pen out there. You can take it in a little brown pen or red pen, and you can make that 9 into an 8, and it's not that hard to do. So we hope you take a few of those, or maybe a bunch, and hand them out. Okay, our central idea this morning: we will always worship, whether it be Christ or counterfeit, worship we will, and the state is one horrific master. And we're saying, Joel, that's two things there. No, actually it's not. I had an interesting conversation with one of our breakout speakers here a couple of weeks ago, Godfrey Chazzy, or Chazzy, I should say. It was a very interesting conversation because he talked about witchcraft. And he talked about the fact, and this is really difficult to hear, but those of you that know about the progress of the gospel in Africa know that it's heavily influenced by the charismatic strain, if I can say it that way. Heavily influenced. And Godfrey went on to talk about how the witch doctors have certain powers that they keep secret from everyone else. And these powers they keep secret from everyone else, they do that in order to gain power over other people. You have to go and pay the witch doctor. He knows a secret formula to get you fixed. Or he may know a secret curse to curse your enemy so that your enemy gets sick or dies or whatever. Here's what was intriguing. Following the following his talk, let me finish that thought. He went on to say that what's happening in Africa is that certain pastors are getting extremely wealthy. Because people are paying these pastors, and these pastors, they believe these pastors, these Christian leaders, know something that's going to bless them. And in their case, it's wealth and happiness. And the pastor says things like, you have to come and you pay me for this salve, this oil. You pay me. And I'll rub this oil on you, and then you're going to become wealthy. And Godfrey went on to say that this is hard to say, but some of the pastors, many of the pastors in Africa, have become the new witch doctors. Same formula, New object. Well, following the talk, someone went up to Godfrey and says, "You know what? It sounds a little bit like our state here in America." And this person went to say, "How's that work?" Well, there are certain problems that only the state can fix, right? So many things we must look to the state to fix. You know what Godfrey said? First word out of his mouth. You remember, right, Dave? Were you there? What was the first word out of his mouth? Okay, I remember what it was. Okay, sorry to put you on the spot. Godfrey said witchcraft. He identified what is happening here as demonic witchcraft. And you say, "Hey, man, that's just too much. These people, these bureaucrats sitting up, you know, with their feet on the desk watching ESPN, they're not demonic." I want you this morning to listen to what John has to say in the book of Revelation. And I want you to at least see the motivation for this. I want to start by going to, before we go to Revelation, we're going to go to Revelation and look at the beast this morning. And I want to tell you what we're not going to do. And that is, we're not going to spend a lot of time identifying which beast was where and when and so forth. My reason for that is that oftentimes we can get bogged down in those details, and those details are important. And if you really want to know, there are tremendous teachers out there. Again, I recommend Phil Kaiser. All his sermons are online, extremely easy to read. But we won't spend a lot of time doing that. We'll spend some time on that. But in 1974, some end-time speculators believe that King Juan Carlos of Spain was the Antichrist. The end-time beast, a three-story computer which would number every human being on Earth, was allegedly revealed in 1974. Anybody else remember that? I remember that. Yeah, some of you remember that. Yes, in 1974, the beast. Listen to it. Here is the tract. A crisis meeting in early 1974 brought together common market leaders, advisors, and scientists, at which time one doctor revealed the beast. It is a gigantic, three-story, self-programming computer. Self-programming computer in 1974? I doubt it. Anyway, self-programming computer with the potential of numbering every human being on Earth. Each world citizen would have his number invisibly tattooed by laser beam on the forehead or the back of his hand. The tract went on to warn that the mark of the beast, a computerized tattoo, would be issued to every citizen of the world within 5 to 10 years. This three-story computer beast was supposedly located in Brussels, but investigators seeking to verify the claim over the past 25 years still have not found it. Should be able to find a three-story beast. Well, 1975, Jehovah's Witnesses proclaim 1975 is the day of the end, and on it goes. Now, there is a way to understand the scriptures, but I believe that oftentimes in our identifying these types of things, especially as some future thing, which I believe all happened in the past, we actually miss the point of what John is telling us this morning, which applies to all men everywhere, in all times, all places. So turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13. Have a lot to do this morning, and we'll try to, we'll get it done. Revelation chapter 13. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon, who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemous. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. This morning, what we want to teach you this morning, what we want to tell you, is that the power of the state is a great power to destroy. What we see in John's vision here is a tremendous state authority. And while the state often presents itself as that which can heal, and that which can fix, and that which can make good, we see here a state that has the authority and power at least to destroy. Now, in order to understand this, let's go back to the original task. Let's see what man's original task on earth was. And let's go back to Genesis chapter 1, 26 through 28. And let's see how statism destroys that. And I'll define that in a minute. But let's look at Genesis 1 first. This is a clear passage on why God created men and what he wanted them to do. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, birds of the air, every living thing that moves on the earth." Now, I want you to see what their task was and how it's going to get done. Okay? So in verse 26, God says, "Let us make man in our image and let him have dominion." Okay? And so that's the goal. We're going to make man, and man is going to have dominion. Well, how is he going to get there? How he's going to get there is in verse 28. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion." That was not said back in verse 26. In verse 26, the goal was stated. In verse 28, we have the means to getting to that goal. Do you see that? The means to that goal are be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Then you're going to have that dominion. Now, what I want you to see this morning is that statists, whether they be in the UN or in Washington, D.C. or Harrisburg, they hate these ideas right here. You can't wait. Every time you hear those UN, not every time, perhaps, so often you hear those UN people speak, what's one of the first things they say? It's that mantra that they repeat again and again. It's overpopulation, right? That's where they go so often. The world just has too many people. Now, they never really say how they'd like to cut back on the population of the world, but when you're trying to dominate other people and run their lives, too many people can make your life kind of difficult. So you want to manage the amount of people, just like you might want to manage anything else, and say, you know what, let's make sure we have the proper amount of people that we can handle here. Do you see that the first thing that God says is, I want people. I want lots of people around here. And that is the biggest problem to the status. Secondly, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it, have dominion. That's another thing that the statists hate. The idea that the family should have dominion. Now, keep in mind here, when this command is given to have dominion over the earth, we don't have a state. We don't have all kinds of levels of bureaucracy everywhere. And all kinds of taxes to cripple people. And all kinds of regulations. Reams and reams of them. Fill up a room. We don't have any of that. Believe it or not, God apparently thought that his dominion mandate could be carried out by the family. Believe it or not. We don't even have a church. All we have is a family. We know we have a family because verse 27, right in the middle, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. I'll have you notice that one. The idea that you can have males and females apparently seems to be the latest problem in America. Have you noticed? Statist man hates this dominion mandate. Hates it. This morning, John's going to make that point for us. And I want to, I just feel like I can't emphasize this enough. Because oftentimes we feel like, oh, you know what, all these reams of regulations and all these things that the state is doing. Hey, you know what, they mean well. They're just a little bit out of hand. Just like some people say about the scribes and Pharisees, right? Hey, they meant well. They just took their Old Testament a little too seriously. Well, let's see what John has to say about this. I want to define my term, statism. You probably won't find anyone else defining it this way. I thought about this long and hard. Statism. The belief that power equals virtue. Those who are in power get to define and enforce virtue. Let me read it again. The belief that power equals virtue. Those who are in power get to define and enforce virtue. How many times have you gotten into a discussion with an unbeliever? How many times has this happened to you? And you say, well, hey, you know what? Certain things are just wrong. And you get something back like, well, you know, hey, if it just defines, it depends on what we define as wrong, what we define as good. Statism. You get a bunch of people together, you get the powerful people together. They can define what's good and evil, what's right and wrong, and who's to be punished and who's to be rewarded. And how do they do that? What gives them the authority to do that? They get it strictly from power. So for them, power equals legitimate authority. In God's system, it always starts with His authority. All authority is given to me in heaven and earth. And power then flows from that legitimate authority to begin with. Let me go on. From R.J. Rushdoony, the direction of history is twofold in its historical manifestation. Apostate man moves towards establishing a radically humanistic social order in which God is abolished and man is his own law and lawgiver. Apostate man works to create a paradise on earth without God, law, or morality. The morality of humanism is that man is his own law and that no moral law beyond man can govern man. Regenerate man, however, works to reestablish the law order of God among men, to establish church, state, and society in terms of the Word of God, and to manifest the kingdom of God in its every meaning. History is thus in tension between two warring forces. And he goes on to say this, in Revelation 13, the nature of the opposition to Christ and his church and to Christ and his law order is given to us in greater clarity. A beast rises out of the sea. That is, he says, out of the unbelieving world. I would say, well, that's more a picture of Rome. But anyway, that's just part of the challenge that we face here, because he looks from the sea. Having 7 heads and 10 horns. Now listen to this. Whose horns, rather than his heads, are crowned, and upon whose heads are names of blasphemy. The fact that the horns, rather than the heads, are crowned signifies that in this world, power is the source of authority and sovereignty, and men give obedience not to legitimate leadership, but to power as such. Is he not correct on that point, my friends? Who has the power? That's who we'll give our allegiance to. Might makes right, and might is worshipped and obeyed in every implication. The names of blasphemy indicate that human governments arrogate to themselves the authority and sovereignty which properly belongs to God. Well, how does Revelation 13 make this point? Well, before we do that, I want to read to you a passage here from a constitutional lawyer, John Eidsmo. What we're up against here is state worship, my friends. I want you to hear what he has to say here. He asks these questions, and I'm not even going to read all of his questions. But while I am reading these questions, I want you to consider what answer we are to give to these questions, and if we can give answers to these questions apart from the law, Word of God. If there's some other source besides the law, the Word of God, If there's some other place where we can get answers to these questions, again, these are just a few. What is the source of law? Try to answer that apart from the scriptures. Why should people obey the law, and when, if ever, should they disobey? What is the true nature of man, and how does the answer to this question affect law and government? How do you identify the nature of man apart from the scriptures? How do you do that? Most of the time, man is an animal. Maybe a more advanced animal, but an animal nonetheless. Why should an animal worry about law at all? Law schmaw. Animals only know one law, the law of the jungle. Are the standards of law fixed and absolute, or do they change with time? What is justice? What is liberty? Does the individual possess natural rights, and if so, what are they, and what is their source? How does one balance the rights and needs and desires of the individual against those of the group or the state? And finally, what is true equality? Now, we'll come back to that later. But I ask again, how do we answer those questions at all? And what happens when we, as the Church of Jesus Christ, abandons the field to those questions? You see what I'm saying? What happens when we, as a believing church body, say, you know what? You guys decide that, you Canaanites, you idol worshipers, you answer those questions. Because we just want to tell people how to get saved and believe in Jesus. What happens then? I want to ask five questions here this morning. Five questions that we're going to answer from Revelation chapter 13. What do statists really want? That's our first question. Secondly, how do they get what they want? And thirdly, what do they use to get what they want? And fourthly, do they ever get enough of what they want? And number five, what is the only thing stopping them from getting what they want? So turn with me, if you would, back to Revelation 13. First of all, this beast, we'll speak briefly about that. In verse 2, the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet like a feet of a bear, his mouth the mouth of a lion. You will see those, if you want to study this more, you will see those exact same features in Daniel 7. You are seeing a similar beast, if not the exact same beast, that Daniel sees in Daniel chapter 7. This beast, of course, is extremely powerful. At one point, one of the heads appears to receive a mortal wound. Now, that's a mortal wound. That's not just a bad wound. That's a mortal wound where it looked as if that particular head was going to die, and it turns out the head does not die. We'll talk about that more later because this shows up later on in chapter 17. When we get to chapter 17, we'll identify more of what this beast is. But suffice it to say, this beast certainly represents demonic activity. Powerful demonic activity. How do we know it's not demonic? Well, look what it does. It makes war with the saints. Now, again, I know we've talked about this before, we've addressed this before, but we want to address it now again. Why would any state authorities make war against the Christians? As the early Christian apologist said, we are your best citizens. We're not out there stealing. We're not out there murdering. You have to think about that a little bit. Why would any state want to persecute Christians? You read Alexander Solzhenitsyn. You read about the Chinese believers. Think about China today. China is a difficult place. But in China, if you've been reading the stories lately, they're still bulldozing churches. Have you seen that? Why would you want to take effort to crank up a bulldozer and destroy a building? Why? My friends, we have to think about these things. It's not because they wanted to see the view behind it. It is bred in a deep demonic hatred, because I'm saying to you this morning, every hatred of Christ has a demonic idea behind it somewhere. This is not just little preferences, like I like chocolate ice cream versus strawberry. That's not what this is about. This is deep hatred towards Christ and his people, as we will see here this morning. The answer to my first question, or addressing it, what do statists really want? I think verse 4 says it. So they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Do you see this great worship and embracing of power? Raw power. Do you see there why they love him so much? Man, he's so powerful, nobody can stand up against him. They are embracing and loving power, and that's what it's about right here. And what does the beast want? What do the statists really want? Verse 4, so they worshiped the dragon and gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast. Hey, wait a minute, Joel. You're going a little bit too far here. They want worship? Have you ever seen what men do when they get absolute power over other people? Have you ever seen it? Go study Castro in Cuba, for example. The ways you had to address him. You had to address him like a god. Call him father. Call him provider. The Roman emperors, the Caesars, they were constantly issuing coins where they called themselves Lord, Savior. They arrogated consistently to themselves worship. Mao Zedong, Joseph Stalin, one of the crazy stories that Alexander Solzhenitsyn tells, which I might have mentioned it before, when Stalin turns, gains power, he wanted worship. And Solzhenitsyn tells the story of a union meeting wherein someone proposed a toast to Stalin. Everybody stood up and started clapping. Well, that worked for a while, and you know how we clap, right? You get tired of clapping, you clap. The better it is, the longer you clap. But they realized that there were state apparatchiks, state spies, that were watching to see who would stop clapping first. Now think about this for a minute. You're going to get in trouble when somebody proposes a toast to Joseph Stalin, that whoever stops clapping is in trouble. And Solzhenitsyn goes on to say they stood up there and they clapped. And after a while, their hands began to hurt. And the people in the back, like, kind of a little bit slower. And everybody's looking to some powerful person in the room to stop clapping, to give them permission to stop clapping. Finally, one man did. He was supposed to be a powerful man, a man the other ones looked up to. Guess who got sentenced to labor camp shortly thereafter? And was told, next time, clap. That's worship, my friends. And you see why the statists don't get the worship they want is because they don't have the power that they want yet, but worship is what they want. That's what they're going for. Now, again, you say, hey, Joel, listen. This passage points that out. And the history of people who gain power over other people points that out as well. Michael Crichton points that out in his book, State of Fear. Points out that in certain Polynesian countries, the chief would walk along the river, the ocean, and he'd make footprints in the sand. And if someone else stepped in his footprints, you know what the penalty was? That would be death. My friends, this is what statists ultimately want. I know I'm getting into an area where we don't normally talk about it, and it's hard to believe. But I'm telling you, the Bible and history make this case for us. It's ultimately worship that they want, and they get it through dominating their enemies. Who is able to make war with this beast? What a great man. What a great being. This beast gets our worship. And how do they get what they want? Yeah. So what do they want? They want worship. And how do they get it? Verse 4 again, as we said. They get it through power, exercising good old-fashioned raw power against their enemies. Well, who are their enemies? And what do they use to get what they want? Oh boy. Verse 7. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe and tongue and nation. What do they use to get what they want? They use terror and power and fear, using their mouths to get it, and sometimes more than that, and often more than that. Again, I ask, what have the saints ever done to the beast? You know what the saints have done to the beast? They exist. And they are a testimony that the beast is not to be worshipped, and the beast does not have power and authority in himself. Isn't that what happened in the Garden of Eden? Adam and Eve decided, no, you know, I think we are better at deciding what's good for us than God is. Is that not what happened? We see in Genesis 3, Eve saw the food she saw was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes and desired to make one wise. And she thought to herself, as did Adam, you know what? I get what God said, but I think I'm in a better position to judge than God is. And that's been the war ever since, and that's what we see playing out right here. Who are these saints? Who are these people that believe in this God of the Bible to tell us what's right and wrong? Which is the job, quite frankly, of the saints. What do they use to get what they want? They use war over the people of God. Do they ever get enough of what they want? Do they ever get to the point where, you know, we've had enough. It's all good. I can sit back, relax, retire. We have to go out of our passage to get this. We go to verse 16. They already got worship back earlier in verse 4. But it's going to go beyond worship. Verse 16, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand and on their foreheads, that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of the name. This beast, this state power, is not going to quit until he has all authority and power over everyone. You don't believe me? Well, look at what you can't do unless you have his mark, unless you have his permission, unless you have his approval. You can't buy